Just want to begin first by reading the portion of Scripture, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. If we can turn to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, verses 5 to 15. John chapter 16, verses 5 to 15 says, "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for the Spirit. Even as I stand before your people this morning, I pray, O Lord, that the word might go forth in spirit and in truth, that you might strengthen your people, that you might call those who are in darkness out of darkness, that today might be the day of salvation. Lord, we know that in and of ourselves we can do nothing. Even as Jesus reminds us that he is the vine and we are the branches. And so, Lord, I pray today, even as your word goes forth, even as has been already said, that your name would be glorified. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, the discourse that we find here in John chapter 16 is actually part of a larger discussion that actually goes all the way back to John chapter 13. And in a nutshell, what Jesus says to his disciples is that one of you is about to betray me. I'm leaving, and persecution is coming. Talk about bad news. If you read these verses and the chapters that precede, if you read it together and get the full sense of the discussion, you kind of almost understand the reaction of the disciples. Right? First, Jesus says the first thing that he opens up with is that one of you is about to betray me. And then the very next thing he says is that he's leaving. Someone asks the question, "Where are you going?" He responds, "Where I'm going, you can't follow. You can't come. Later you'll come, but not now." Somebody says, "Well, Lord, I'm willing to follow you wherever. I'm willing to die." And Jesus says, "Will you?" Somebody, again, presses the question, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus says, I'm going to the Father. So now, just picture this, if you will, because that's what I was doing all throughout this weekend in studying this portion. Jesus says he's leaving and he's going to the Father. Think about what the disciples are trying to grapple and wrestle with all that Jesus is saying. And somebody tries to make logical sense of all of this. Somebody says, okay, all right. Just show us the Father and that will be enough. All right. I don't understand what you're saying, but if you show us the Father, that's gonna settle everything. And Jesus responds by saying, I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. So you could see why the disciples react as they do. Right after he says, I'm in the Father and the Father is in me, he says, by the way, persecution is coming. Just think for a moment if this is only something that Jesus can do. Think about for a moment if your elders said, okay, persecution is coming. I'm leaving. You guys can't follow, but don't be worried. Everything is going to be okay. And in essence, that's how the conversation goes. Jesus says that he is leaving. In fact, he says it several times that he is going. But don't be worried. And naturally, the disciples are worried, right? They're confused. They're afraid. They're grieved. It says in verse 6 that they're filled with sorrow. You probably have Thomas over in the corner having those panic attacks that Pastor Sean was talking about. They are worried, right? Jesus is going away. In fact, in verse 7 of chapter 16, he says, it is to your advantage that I go away. But how could this be to their advantage? Right, their leader, their Messiah, was leaving. It probably seemed like the mission was not complete. It was unfinished. At this time, they're probably premillennialists, thinking that the earthly messianic kingdom hasn't come and it hasn't been established. The Gentiles still rule over us, and on top of all of that, trouble is coming. Persecution is sure. How could this be to their advantage? And Jesus says, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. It would be to their advantage for him to go. And though the Son was about to leave, the disciples would not be left as orphans, for the Spirit would come. Now, during our Bible study hour about 2 Sundays ago, during the Bible study, I had talked about the person of the second person of the Trinity, the Eternal Word, Jesus. Today, I want to focus on the ministry and the person of the third person of the Trinity, which is the Holy Spirit. And we're going to consider what the scriptures teach us about his person, his divinity, and his ministry. Someone once wrote, the gift of the Spirit is the crowning mercy of God in Christ Jesus. It was for this all the rest was. The incarnation and crucifixion, the resurrection and ascension were all preparatory to Pentecost. Without the gift of the Holy Spirit, all the rest would be useless. The great thing in Christianity is the gift of the Spirit, the essential, vital, central element in the life of the soul and the work of the church is the person of the Spirit. Now, as I mentioned, the person of the Spirit, as I use those terms, right away we are met with controversy. Right away we are met with opposition. The first issue we must address is he? Is he a person or some impersonal force? Some groups like the Jehovah's Witness say that the Holy Spirit is not a person but a force. In their publication, Reasoning from the Scriptures, they state, some individual texts that refer to the Holy Spirit might seem to indicate personality. For example, the Holy Spirit is referred to as a helper that teaches, bears witness, speaks, and hears. But other texts say that people were filled with the Holy Spirit, that some were baptized with it or anointed with it. These latter references to the Holy Spirit definitely do not fit a person. To understand what the Bible as a whole teaches, all the texts must be considered. What is the reasonable conclusion, they say? That the first text cited here employ a figure of speech personifying God's Holy Spirit, his active force, as the Bible also personifies wisdom, sin, death, water, and blood. So what they say is that the portions of Scripture that speak about the Holy Spirit as a person, the response to that is that it's figurative language. Well, are the Jehovah's Witness right? Is the Spirit an impersonal force? Let's consider some of the scriptural evidence. They say, for instance, they look at Acts chapter 2, verse 18, which says, even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And then later on, if you skip down to verse 33, it says, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. So in these verses, the Spirit is spoken of as being poured forth like water. It speaks of the Holy Spirit as a thing rather than a person. And so A.W. Pink has stated this concerning the previously mentioned verses. He says, in the second chapter of Acts, the Holy Spirit was said to be poured out and shed abroad. How could such terms be used of a person? Very easy. The language is figurative and not literal. The figure is easily interpreted as water poured out descends. So the Spirit has come from heaven to earth, as pouring rain is a heavy one. So the Spirit is freely given in the plenitude of his gifts. Interesting. I don't know if you caught that. But the same argument that is used to support the person of the Holy Spirit is the same argument that is used to deny it, which is figurative language. Now, are we at a stalemate when it comes to the Jehovah's Witness? Are we shut up to the possibility that they might be right? Not really. You see, it's one thing for me to claim the same argument as my opponent. It's another thing for me to prove it. The argument on the surface may seem clever, but it does not hold up upon closer scrutiny. In the first place, it is dishonest, to say the least, to use the term figurative language to silence the clear teaching of scriptures. Figurative language is, is not a tool that we break out from our theological bag of tricks to deal with difficult texts, right? Figurative language still has meaning. It still conveys an idea. It still has to mean something, right? You can't just say figurative language and let the discussion end there. And so, for example, the Bible says in Psalm 84, verse 11, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." Now, is God literally a sun and a shield? Of course not, right? This is clearly figurative language. However, the figurative language still means something. It's still conveying an idea, in this case, a specific idea about God. And so the text that I would interpret figuratively concerning the Holy Spirit still retain meaning if taken figuratively. On the other hand, the text that the Jehovah's Witness interpret figuratively lose all meaning if taken figuratively. So for instance, looking at Ephesians 4:30, we read, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." If this is to be understood as simply figurative language, the text loses all meaning. As John MacArthur states in his commentary on the passage, "God is grieved when his children refuse to change the old ways of sin for those righteous ways of new life. It should be noted that such responses by the Holy Spirit indicate he is a person." Again, being grieved is a personal action. A thing cannot be grieved. And there are other personal actions that we see in the scriptures performed by the Holy Spirit. We see, for instance, that the Holy Spirit speaks in Acts 13, verse 2. He commands, Acts 8, verse 29. He teaches, Luke 12, verse 12. He chooses, 1 Corinthians 12, 11. So personal actions affirm that the Spirit is indeed a person. But also, not only are personal actions applied to the Holy Spirit, but personal pronouns as well. Going back to the main text in John 16, verses 13 to 14, we read, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you." And so in these verses alone, these two verses alone, the Holy Spirit is referred to by personal pronouns 9 times. And so when he comes, not it, he will guide you into all truth, it says. So in light of the overwhelming clear evidence, we are left to wonder how anyone can arrive at any other conclusion. I suppose that the real reason why any group like the Jehovah's Witness would take such a position is because they have rejected the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. See, on one hand, they hold to monotheism, right? That is the belief in one God. But on the other hand, they reject the Trinity. So of necessity, they also have to reject the person of the Spirit. And so heresy in one area always leads to heresy in another area. And this is not only instructive for those outside of Orthodox Christianity, but it is also instructive for us as well. Be cautious about new doctrine or new perspectives, private interpretations, or new revelation. People often forget, and I believe Pastor Greg was touching on this, but God did not save us in isolation, right? He saved us, and not only did he place us in a body with other believers, but he saved us and made us members of people who throughout the centuries have had the very same Holy Spirit. So if you alone hold beliefs that no one else in church history has ever held before, it's legitimate to ask whether you are in error or whether you're subscribing to heresy. Be careful also of quote-unquote hearing from God. For how do you know that it is not your own mind or even another spirit that is speaking? And those who rely on hearing from God apart from his word do so in many cases in contradiction to the word of God. And this is not spiritual deepness, right? This is actually the height of spiritual arrogance. And so again, the Holy Spirit is a person. And second, the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is divine. Going back to John chapter 16, if you remember, Jesus is telling his disciples that he is going away. But when he goes away, the Spirit will come. In verse 7, Jesus says, "For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come." Now, if you go back to John 14, verse 16, Jesus, in speaking of the Holy Spirit, again, he says this. He says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever." Now, the Greek word in the passage that is used for the word another is the word allos, which means another just like the first one. And so Jesus is saying that he will send the disciples a person just like himself, a person who is divine. And so the Holy Spirit is God. Again, if we look at Acts chapter 5, verses 3 to 4, it's a very familiar passage of Scripture. In Acts chapter 5, verses 3 to 4, concerning the Holy Spirit, Ananias is said to have lied to God. And in a few verses before, it says he lied to the Holy Spirit, linking the Holy Spirit to God. The verse says, "But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." So in verse 3 it says, Ananias lied unto the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 4, he is said to have lied unto God. Now, not only do the scriptures plainly equate the Holy Spirit with God in portions like Acts chapter 5, but we also see that there are instances in the Old Testament where the word spoken by Jehovah is also said to be spoken of by the Holy Spirit. Want to compare, for instance, Isaiah 6, verses 8 to 10, with Acts 28, verses 25 to 27. First, looking at Isaiah 6, verses 8 to 10. Going back to the NASB. "Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Now, jumping over to the New Testament in Acts 28, verses 25 to 27, we see Paul attribute what is spoken here of God to the Holy Spirit. In Acts 28, verses 25 to 27, we read, so when they did not agree amongst themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our father, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. So again, the words that are spoken of by God are also attributed, the very same words are attributed to the Holy Spirit. Finally, the Holy Spirit possesses attributes that are ascribed to God alone. Now, an attribute, generally speaking, refers to a quality or characteristic that belongs to a person. And in the scriptures, we are told of attributes that are communicable and incommunicable, right? The incommunicable attributes are those attributes that God alone possesses, right? Whilst the communicable attributes are those that, to some degree, we share also, such as love or wisdom. And in speaking of the Holy Spirit, we see that they are incommunicable attributes that are applied to the Spirit in Scripture. For instance, in Hebrews 9:13-14, the Spirit is described as being eternal. In 1 Corinthians 2:10-11, he's described as omniscient. And then in Psalm 139:7-10, he's described as being omnipresent. Psalm 139:7-10 says, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. So the Spirit is everywhere. So far what we've said is that the Holy Spirit is a person, and we've also said, second, that the Holy Spirit is God. He is divine. Moving on to the next point, we now want to consider what is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. To answer this question, let us once more return to John chapter 16. In John chapter 16, verses 13 to 14, it says, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. The ministry of the Holy Spirit, according to these verses, in its broadest sense, is to glorify Christ. We can conclude then, as the late James Boyce rightly remarks, if we are told that the Holy Spirit will not speak of himself, but of Jesus, then we can conclude that any emphasis upon the person and work of the Spirit that detracts from the person and work of Jesus Christ is not the Spirit's doing. That's something we don't have to wonder about. Now, the Spirit glorifies Christ in several ways. This morning, we'll only focus on two of those ways that the Spirit glorifies Christ. First, the Spirit glorifies Christ by teaching us about him in his word. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll look at verses 20 to 21. It's a very familiar portion. That speaks about Scripture. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 to 21, it says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy or Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by the act of human will. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." The Scriptures testify that men moved by the Holy Spirit wrote the Bible, so that what we have in the Word of God are the very words of God recorded through human channels. The Bible is without question the words of God, and it is therefore authoritative for all life and godliness. Now, going back to John chapter 16, verses 12 to 13, this is what Jesus was saying to his disciples. This was the promise that he was making to his disciples, more specifically his apostles, that they would be used by the Spirit to pen Holy Scripture. He says, beginning in verse 12, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." Just as a side note, you kind of understand why he's saying that based on everything that has come before. Verse 13, he says, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come." So the promise made here is of divine revelation. The Holy Spirit would guide the apostles into all truth and disclose to them what was to come. So what the apostles wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit was infallible and authoritative. You know, sometimes you hear people talk about, I'm a red letter Christian, I only subscribe to what's in the red letters. Well, guess what? Everything, especially what the apostles wrote, are red letters, because they are, the apostles didn't write Scripture on their own authority, but they wrote Scripture under the authority of Jesus himself. And so again, John chapter 16, we see this promise of divine revelation. And this is why, incidentally, over in Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 22, it says that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ himself as the cornerstone. Now, the cornerstone was the stone that set the foundation and squared the building. And so when the text says that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets and Jesus is the cornerstone, it means that the church is built upon the revelation that the apostles taught about Jesus. That is the basis of the Christian faith and practice in the church. Again, they bore no authority outside of what was given to them by Jesus Christ himself. And so the words of the apostles are the infallible words of Jesus himself. Well, there's more. The Holy Spirit not only superintended the writing of Scripture, but also illuminates the soul so that the regenerate receives the word. So in a real sense, though we have pastors, teachers, and commentaries that help expound God's word, everyone who is indwelt by the Spirit is indeed taught by the Lord. Isaiah 54:13. As A.W. Pink once again notes, by diligent application, persevering effort, and consulting works of references, such as commentaries, etc., I may steadily acquire a comprehensive and accurate acquaintance with the letter of God's word and become an able expositor thereof. But I cannot obtain a heart-affecting, a heart-purifying, and a heart-molding knowledge thereof. None but the Spirit of truth can write God's law on my heart, stamp God's image upon my soul, and sanctify me by the truth. So again, the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture, and he is the one who applies the meaning of Scripture to our hearts, but also consider the very content of the Scriptures themselves. Consider who it is that the Holy Spirit writes about. The Holy Spirit writes about Christ. Within the Old Testament, we find the types and shadows that ultimately pointed to the work and ministry of Christ. Who is the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15? That is Christ. What did Noah and the ark ultimately speak about? Judgment and Christ. Christ is the ark in which there is salvation. And what about Abraham? In Galatians 3:8, we read, the scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. Speaking of Christ. Also in Hebrews 5:6, we read that Christ is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Who's Melchizedek? He's the king of Salem who Abraham pays tithes to. Then there's Moses who made the bronze serpent in Numbers 21:9 that pointed to the work of Christ on the cross. In 2 Samuel 7:12-16, we read of Christ who is the son of David who shall reign forever and ever. It's Christ's kingdom that's the stone that became the mountain in the vision of Daniel in Daniel 2:35. Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days. So too would Christ be in the belly of the grave for 3 days. Christ is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Christ is the true Israel, Matthew 2:13-15. Christ is the true temple of God, John 2:19. And the last Adam, according to 1 Corinthians 15:45. So indeed, it is Christ, the word of God, that all the scriptures speak of. So then, not only is God the author, but he is also the subject and the revealer of his word. Again, the Spirit glorifies Christ by teaching us about him in his word. Now, not only does the Spirit glorify Christ by teaching us about him in his word, but point number two, the Spirit glorifies Christ by regenerating sinners to receive him. In our 9:15 hour, and even before I came up here this morning, it was alluded to, but again, I want to bring it home. Listen to what the Bible says is the spiritual condition of a man or woman apart from the work of the Spirit. Spiritually blind, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Spiritually deaf, John 8:43. Slaves to sin, John 8:34. spiritually dead. Ephesians 2:1. Ask yourself, can a blind man make himself see? Or is it outside of his ability? Is a slave free to choose his own master? Can a dead man respond to anything? Of course not. Why? Because he is dead. The spirit, therefore, must first perform the work of regeneration before a man or a woman can place their faith in the gospel. We see a clear example of this in John 1:12-13, where the scriptures speak of regeneration synonymously as being born again. It says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born," past tense, "not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Here we clearly see receiving Christ is synonymous with believing in him, which is the result, not the cause, of being born again. Think cause and effect. And this is something even children can understand, right? My brother broke my toys. That's the cause. The effect is I hit him. Again, I stayed up late last night. Cause. So I'm having a hard time keeping my eyes open. Effect. My spouse did that one thing that they said they would not do. Cause. So before we came to church this morning, we got into an argument. Effect. Right? Cause and effect. Regeneration is the cause, and immediately the effect or the result is faith and repentance resulting in salvation. And so it is the Spirit that brings light to the mind so that people can understand the gospel. It is the Spirit who's the one that gives sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf so that Christ can enter in. It is not only Christ, but also the Spirit who brings freedom from the slavery of sin. And sin is a harsh master who pays in the currency of death. And while you thought that you were just drowning in your sin, the truth of the matter is that you were dead and bloated at the bottom of the ocean, and God had to come, the Spirit had to come to give new life so that you could respond in faith and repentance. Again, as John MacArthur said in the morning hour, make no mistake about it. We must have faith, right? We must repent, right? But the faith to repent and believe the gospel is a gift and the result of the work of the Spirit. And so some out of a wicked heart have twisted this truth for an excuse to remain in unbelief. But rather than being an excuse for unbelief, this precious doctrine was meant as an encouragement for the church and for evangelism. This is a great encouragement for us to pray to God for the lost and for our loved ones. If salvation were up to men just making up their own minds and their own decisions, then praying to God would be useless. In fact, evangelism would be useless. We might as well just throw that out. But pleading with God in prayer is not useless, for the Holy Spirit does open blind eyes and deaf ears and gives new life so that men and women, boys and girls can do that which in and of themselves they are incapable of doing, which is to believe in Christ. But again, there's more. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:23 this, "For you have been born again, not of the seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God." Peter, in speaking of being born again, says nothing of the Spirit, but rather the word of God. So which one is it? Is it the Spirit or is it the word? The answer is yes. It is the Spirit using the word. The Spirit is the agent and the word is the instrument. Probably more accurate, the weapon, right? Because the Bible often talks about compares the word to a sword. A sword. So the Spirit, whom if you recall from our earlier point, is intimately acquainted with the word. You know, people often ask, you know, in reform circles, you guys make too much of the word. Well, guess what? The Holy Spirit is the one who makes makes much of the word. So we should therefore make much of the word as well. And so again, the Spirit is the author who points to Christ and reveals the meaning of its contents. The Spirit uses the Word of God to convict the sinner and to present Christ in all his glory as the God-man sent from the Father for the salvation of the elect. And so going back to our main text in John 16, we are reminded that the Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The Holy Spirit, the text says, will expose and convince and convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Jesus says concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. To the unbeliever here this morning, I say to you that you are guilty of rejecting the Son. And even now, the Spirit of God convicts you of this. Do you suppose that the Father is indifferent to the death of his only begotten Son? Or do you suppose that the Son will not war against those who reject his terms of peace? To the adults and to the children who have not believed upon Christ this morning, I say to you, let the Spirit do his convicting work. Do not resist him. Do not quench him. Do not put off salvation. The scripture says, now is the day of salvation. Believe upon the one in whom the Spirit's business it is to glorify. Let Christ rule and reign in your heart. Lay down your weapons of warfare and raise the white flag. Know him now as your friend and not later as the judge. I say again, believe. Trust him. Repent of your sins. Amen? Amen. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. God, God, you are good and you do good. Even as the scriptures remind us that even while we were dead in our sins, you made us alive. We thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit in our own lives. And we pray that as a church, that we might seek to be more sensitive to the Spirit's ministry. Even as the scripture says, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.